We're so thankful that you guys pray for Waterbury. I'm always convicted when Brian comes because that's the first thing that he says. You know, we're praying for you guys, and it's kind of like, yep. Oh, yeah, we're praying for you too, brother. You know, we made the point two prayer meetings ago. We made the point to definitely pray for you guys, and, you know, it's just really encouraging that you all love us, and we all care for you, and appreciate that. Sorry, my whole family couldn't be here. My son Zach's pretty sick, and we didn't want to share that with you all. But I have my wingman Asher here with me, so that was good. You can open up to John 16. This morning, I'd like to speak to you about Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, and how that Holy Spirit empowers us to live for Him. So, John, chapter 16. Going to read verse 5 and following. It says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Let's just ask for the Lord's blessing on this time. Father God, we thank you so much that we have the opportunity to open this book. Thank you that it is life to us. It is strength to us. It is your word to us. And Lord, you know how broken I am, how often I've failed you. How often I've failed to be faithful to this word. But Lord, you are gracious to each one here. You are gracious even to me that I would be able to open my mouth and speak these words. And so, Lord, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable me to speak, enable us all to hear. And Lord, that we would do the things that we hear about this morning from your word, that we would be encouraged, we'd be strengthened, we'd be empowered by your Holy Spirit to do your will in the city of Bristol, in Woolkit, Waterbury, all the surrounding areas, Lord, that we would be your ambassadors to spread your gospel, and even as we heard about, to spread your love to all that we meet. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in John 16, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. He knows that he is leaving. Right? And so in verse 5, he says, "Now I go away to him who sent me." But it says, you guys aren't asking about that. You're not asking where you're going. But in verse 6, it says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And sorrow would fill my heart too, right? If you spent 3 years with Jesus, watching him do the amazing things that he did, hearing him speak those words of life from his mouth, and he said, oh, and by the way, I'm leaving. Be like, actually, no, you're not. You know, you got to stay with us. You have to stay because you are this incredible Lord to us. As we talked about in the Lord's Supper, you know, he spoke and he stilled a storm. You know, imagine if that was like your best friend. You know, that was the guy you spent your time with. And he said, "Now I am going." They're like, no, Jesus, you can't actually go. And so they're all sorrowful that he's saying that he's going to leave. But he says the most incredible thing in verse 7. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Wow. Just let that statement just sink in a little bit. It's to your advantage that I go away. I would be like, okay, listen, I don't understand that. You know, how could it be to my advantage that you would go away? The disciples certainly were like, "Lord, you teach us. You do these works. You are with us. How could it be to any benefit to us that you would leave?" And I mean, even us here this morning, I mean, what would you give to have a day with Jesus in the flesh, right? Just to follow him around, to hear the things that he said. Be like, "Oh, hold on, Lord, say that again. I'm just going to write that one down." You know, I want to, you know, see the work that you do, Lord. It would be so incredible to see Jesus, even for just one day in the flesh. But yet, he says that there's something better than that. You know, what could be better than Jesus in the flesh with them? Well, he says this. It says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So this Helper has to be pretty good if it's better that Jesus goes away, right? And that word Helper, it can be translated a lot of different ways. It could be the Counselor. It could be the Encourager. It could be the Advocate. I heard one brother, he was speaking on this passage, and he said, you know, it could be the Friend. And that one really resonates with me, because don't we often so desire to have a friend that is near, a friend that is close, a friend that could strengthen and comfort us? And so Jesus says, I am going back to the Father, and when I go to the Father, I am going to give you this one called the Helper, that we know is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who will come to us, come to the, you know, disciples first, but then come to us, and he will strengthen us, he will empower us, and he will cause us then to do that work of the Lord Jesus. So instead of having the Lord Jesus in one place at one time doing his work, then by the Spirit, he can so multiply himself to a great multitude of people, whereby each person here that has trusted in the Lord Jesus could have that Holy Spirit and would be empowered to speak the Word of God, to show that love and compassion that the Lord Jesus had, to have that joy that Christ demonstrated, that Holy Spirit would give that to us, and so multiply the work and ministry of Jesus through his church. And in that sense, it was better for Jesus to go away. Because if he didn't go away, he would not send that Holy Spirit, and that work wouldn't begin. So the last bit here is in verse 8. It says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And that part's going to be very important in the passage that we look at in Acts chapter 2. So if you could turn over to Acts 2. There's a lot I could say about Acts. Actually, we're going to look at Acts 1 first off. Acts 1. And look at verse 4. And so it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so those that are being assembled together are the disciples, the same 12. And Jesus is commanding them not to depart from Jerusalem, but that they were to wait for this promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says about that John truly baptized with water, but here's the part I'd like you to focus on. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, so it's interesting that's a passive kind of statement. Who is doing the baptizing. Who is doing the baptizing there? Because clearly John is baptizing. We know what that is. John, he brought folks and, they were repenting from their sin, and he immersed them in water, and then they came back up as a symbol of, cleansing and new life. And so what's going on with this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's interesting. John the Baptist is going to speak about Jesus the Baptist in Luke 3:16. John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." And it says this about this one: "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." This interesting idea of Jesus the Baptist. I don't know if you've thought about this. John the Baptist gets a lot of press. Jesus the Baptist, far less. But this idea that Jesus is the one who is sending the Holy Spirit. And I like that this is kind of in the passive sense, because you're like, well, who's doing the baptism? Well, you have the Father who sends the Holy Spirit, who gives the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus. You have the Lord Jesus then who pours out, who gives the Holy Spirit. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who is a person who willingly comes to fill God's people. All the Trinity is involved in that. It's an interesting idea, and it's not just a little bit. You know, it's not just that little sprinkling, because that's not how God gives the Holy Spirit, right? It's this immersion, this drenching of God come down by the Spirit. And that's what he's given to each one of us here. Amen. So we just continue in Acts 2. It actually comes. This day of Pentecost comes. Everybody is gathered together. They're praying. They're waiting. They're asking God to bring this Holy Spirit to them. And so the day of Pentecost would have been this great feast where the Jews would come and assemble from all the different nations from which they were scattered, and they would gather together to celebrate the barley harvest. So I've heard some people say it's kind of like Thanksgiving almost in the Jewish tradition, where, you know, they would eat and celebrate and all the families would be together and they would just be rejoicing that God has given us this great fruitfulness and abundance. And so it's appropriate in a day like that where they celebrate the abundance of God's blessing and coming that the Lord decides to give the Holy Spirit to his people. And so we know that there's this great miracle that happens, that each one then spoke in these other languages. And as they left the prayer meeting, they went out into the streets, and there would be crowds and crowds of people everywhere, and they would declare the wonderful works of God. You look in verse 8. It says, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors of Rome and Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We all hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. This great miracle that by the Spirit, he so filled these men and women and these disciples of Jesus that they were able to then speak the glory of God in all these different languages. And so we see that the Holy Spirit loves to exalt the Father. The Holy Spirit loves to exalt Jesus. And we're going to see that in Peter's sermon coming up. But, you know, the initial response to this outpouring of the Spirit wasn't super positive to a lot of the guys there. So in verse 12, it says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to another, whatever could this mean? 13, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. They're just like, well, how is this happening? And all these guys are speaking all these different languages. It's like, what? You know, this seems kind of this strange scene. And so Peter, that great leader of the church, is now going to stand up and explain what's happening. So in verse 14, it says, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice. Right? This is a man who, you know, 50 days prior to this, he was cowering at the presence of a servant girl. But now he feels comfortable enough to stand up in front of a great crowd, which is at least 3,000 people, probably more like 3,000 to 5,000 people. And he gets up in front of them, bold, empowered, because the Holy Spirit has come upon him. And he's like, I want to tell you about what's happening here. And so he raises his voice and says to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only third hour of the day or nine in the morning. Kind of similar to our culture, you know, not likely to be drinking early in the morning. But in verse 16, it says, but this was what spoken by the prophet Joel. I don't know if you've ever wondered why we do this each, you know, Lord's Day, each, you know, Sunday morning, we open the scripture and, you know, we talk about this is what that means. This is what the Lord is speaking through this. This is how you should understand that. We do that for a lot of reasons, right? Because the word is life. The word is true. We build our foundation of our life on this book. But also another reason, it's what they did at the birth of the church. It's like the church's birthday. What are you guys doing? It's like, well, we're worshiping God. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to have a Bible study. You know, we're going to have a little message. Essentially, Peter's like, okay, you know, good to see you, brethren. You know, turn to Joel. chapter, I think it's 3, I forget which, but turn to the book of Joel, and you know, we're going to talk about what the Lord said to us through the book of Joel. It's interesting that the birth of the church, this happened, and 2,000 years later, we're like, yep, that still works. We're going to keep doing that. And so he wants them to understand the words from the prophet Joel. And he's just going to quote it right here, these several verses from the prophet Joel. And that begs a question in my mind. Why did Peter know Joel so well? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Why did Peter, you know, have this long section of the book of Joel memorized? And then he's going to quote this long section from the Psalms. You know, why did he have that committed to his heart? Well, there's an interesting thing. I heard a brother speak about this, and he was saying, well, it's quite possible that when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to different disciples, he appeared to different ones, and it says in the Road to Emmaus that, you know, he explained to them different things about the Old Testament scriptures. I have to imagine that the resurrected Christ had certain passages that he went to as he spoke to different ones and said, all right, this is what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes. Look at this passage in Joel. And then Peter was like, whoa, 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 Joel, yeah. And then I'm going to study that. I'm going to commit that to heart. I'm going to make that my focus. And he's going to go into this psalm. The psalm, yeah. So maybe the Lord Jesus had certain passages that he identified. This is about me. This is about the work of the Spirit. This is about what's going to happen. And so that Peter was prepared when it actually happened. Just an idea. I thought that was interesting. But anyhow, this is what Joel says in verse 17. It says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So the first bit there is about the last days. And so, you know, Peter is saying that at the birth of the church, that they were in this period called the last days. And so we recognize that at this time, the last days is referring to, God's last dealing with man, that there would be an age of grace whereby he would work through his church until he comes again. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And it's interesting that, you know, it seems like every generation of the church, there's just this belief that we're in the last days, you know, that we are in the last days. And, you know, some people will be more adamant about that. Some believers will be more like, it's now, the last days are here. It's like, yeah, they are. You know, 1,000 years ago, you know, the church was like, you know, it was coming up to the millennium, 1,000 years, and like, the last days, you know, it's the last days. Yeah, it's the last days. You know, it is the last days. But we know that we have this great anticipation of the Lord coming back for us. And we are. We are in these last days until he comes. But anyhow, it continues on. It says, "God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And so I love that reality. It's on all flesh. You know, if you understand the way the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon the elite. Essentially, he came upon kings. So, you know, it talks about a lot about the Holy Spirit coming upon David, the king, right? The Spirit left Saul and then came on David. And so David was empowered by the Spirit to be that ruler, empowered to, write down these psalms and you know, speak those words of God to those people. You know, another great group is the priests. You know, there's this idea of the priest being anointed for ministry, where they would take like this ram horn and they would fill it with olive oil. And when the priest was about to become the priest, they would just kind of pour out this oil over him. And that was significant of the Holy Spirit. It was a symbol of the Spirit saying, you are this special person that is, God's going to use for this special purpose to be a representative between God and the people. And the last main group was like the prophet. And the Holy Spirit would come upon the prophet and they would speak God's word. But you have to imagine, there was a lot of people in Israel, you know, Judah. So most of them were kind of sitting back and they were spectators to God working through other people, working through these kings, working through these prophets, working through these priests. And they're just kind of watching. You go, man. You do that thing. You be empowered by God. You do God's will. I'm going to like watch you do that. Right? I don't know. I'm going to let you handle that. You do you. I'll be over here and I'll be like, yeah, amen. You do that. But there's a new reality when the church comes, isn't it? I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Not just the elite. Not just the all-star guys, you know, the heavy hitter, the brand names, you know, David, Moses, Joshua, the prophet Joel, Ezekiel. Not anymore. God's going to give his Holy Spirit to each one. And it's almost as if the question comes, well, all flesh, is it going to be on guys and girls? It says, on your sons and on your daughters. You know, previously it was primarily the guys. You know, I mean, there's a couple of Old Testament ladies that were really involved, like say, like maybe Huldah the prophetess, you know, Deborah from the Judges, that, you know, that God would have the Holy Spirit. It's going to be on the guys and the girls. Each will have the Holy Spirit in the same measure that God would work through them. And it says that they shall prophesy. And so, you know, if Peter's saying what they're doing now, what's happening now with the Holy Spirit coming on and the tongues and they're speaking the wonderful works of God, it doesn't seem like they're saying, well, you know, tomorrow this and that is going to happen. It's not this kind of future telling or something. It's that, you know, God by his Spirit is empowering them to glorify God, to speak about who he is, to speak about his works, to speak God's word to men. And in that sense, I think it's a very... that still happens, not in that kind of forth-telling type of thing, but in that we speak God's word as filled by his Holy Spirit. And so again, the question would come, is it restricted by age? You know, can young people have the Holy Spirit in the same way? Can older folks have that? You know, is there like an age limit? You know, you have to be 18 and up, you know? 21, waiting for 21 to come so then I can get the Holy Spirit. No. You know, is there a retirement age? You know, at 55? Kind of, well, you kind of passed your prime. You know, God can't use you anymore. Not so much. It says, your young men shall see vision. Your old men shall dream dreams. So God alike will reveal himself to the young and to the old. We don't ever, we're never too young for God to come and approach us by his Holy Spirit and to reveal himself to us. And we don't ever age out from that. That God continues to use us and work in each one. And so that, again, the question would say, all right, well, you know, I get that. I get that it's on all flesh. But, you know, would it be even on a servant? Would it be even on someone that's really lowly? You know, someone that's, you know, perhaps poor? Would God really do a work with someone like that? Glad you asked that. 18, it says, on my men servants and on my maid servants. So even on, you know, the servants, God would pour out his Holy Spirit. God would do a work through them. It says, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. So there's this awesome reality that we are no longer on the bench, right? We are no longer spectators to God's work and God's purposes, but we all have a part in doing his will as being empowered by his Holy Spirit. You know, it's fun. I get to see Brian a lot when we go to the basketball games. My son's on the, Brian coaches the basketball games for my son. And, you know, you have certain parents. I don't know if you've had certain youth sports, right? I'm sure some of you experienced that. You have certain parents that are like super, super, super passionate, right? Just a little too much, right? And so they're just kind of like, go, you know, put your hands out. And, you know, box in here, and you know, don't do that. What are you doing that for? Oh my gosh, you know, and you just kind of, just like, oh my goodness. And so I kind of sit back sometimes, and I'm like, okay, all right. And you can almost feel it in these parents, right? They don't want to be spectators. They want to be out there. You know what I mean? They want to be out on that court. They want to be doing that stuff. You know, they're so frustrated their kid can't box out in the basketball game because they can box out. They're like, call that boxing out. Put me out there. I'll show you what the deal is. And so this great phenomenon has been happening with, you know, these basketball games. The last couple of them, you know, a couple quarters go by or whatever, and then there's the halftime. And so during the halftime, you know what happens? All these parents come out, and they're playing basketball, and they're just doing all this stuff, and they're guarding each other, and it's getting real serious and all the rest, and I'm just kind of like, okay, just get it out of your system, fellas, all right? You know, because you got to do that thing. I get it. But that's just kind of a little illustration to bring home that idea, right? It's that, you know, you see someone out there and you're like, wow, you know, I wish I could do that. I wish I could play. I wish I could be involved. I wish I could be used. I wish I could do those things. And that's what the reality was in the Old Testament. But listen, there's no excuse to be on the bench any longer. There's no excuse to be a spectator any longer. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, has he not? And so the Holy Spirit then, he gives us those fruit of the Spirit, whereby he gives us that new character. He gives us joy and love and peace and long-suffering, faithfulness, all those things he gives to us. He gives us gifts, each one of us. We have a gift that God has empowered us to do. You know, perhaps your gift is speaking. Then speak. You know, perhaps your gift is hospitality. You know, take somebody out today. You know, perhaps your gift is evangelism. You know, be bold in your witness. You know, perhaps your gift is, you know, that pastoral type of gift. You know, what are you doing to reach out to another? How are you showing love and compassion to another here today, throughout the week, so on and so forth? You know, the Lord has given you a gift. So you don't have to be a spectator any longer, but you can be involved in his plan and his purposes. And I love that, because that's God's heart for us. All right, continuing on then to Peter's message, you look at verse 19. It says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it almost seems like it turns a little bit of a corner here, the quote from Joel. And I think so. Some folks, they try to say, well, wonders in the heaven and signs, you know, that this happened at the crucifixion of Jesus, that, you know, the sun was darkened and that there was an earthquake and all this kind of stuff. And I don't necessarily think that, because it talks about this great and awesome day of the Lord in verse 20. And if we understand that from prophecy, that is this second coming of the Lord Jesus, where he comes not as he came initially to show God to man, to deal with our sins, but he comes again in judgment. And he comes not as a friend, not as a shepherd, but he comes as a judge. And so verse 21, it says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I think that, you know, if you want to avoid that judgment, that wrath of God coming through the Lord Jesus in this awesome and great way, then you have the option. To simply call on him and be saved from the judgment, to be saved from the wrath of God. And it's interesting that as a Jew hearing this, as a Jew reading the book of Joel, you would think about, all right, calling on the name of the Lord. Who is that? Well, that would be Yahweh. That would be, the Father. But Peter's going to take the rest of the sermon and he's going to make it super clear to them that he is talking about the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is the one that we need to be calling on to be saved. And so if you look on verse 22 through the rest of the section, he's going to be speaking about this Lord. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So I love that he starts with Jesus the Nazareth, a man. So I think a lot of times when we want to share the gospel with someone else, we're just really excited. And we just say, all right, you know, Jesus died for your sins or in your place for your sins. And so turn from your sins and believe in Jesus. And so we live, I think, in a culture where biblical literacy is not great. So when you say to someone, all right, you have to know about Jesus. And they're like, okay, I know something about Jesus. You know, I know I've seen him in some statues. You know, there was that Discovery Channel documentary that I saw about this guy. Who is Jesus? And Peter doesn't want to say, he's like, well, there's no ambiguity here anymore. All right, I want to tell you about Jesus. And he was a man. He was a guy that dwelt among you. He was that carpenter in Nazareth. But he wasn't just a man. But he was this one that was attested by God. And this is a beautiful, beautiful idea. That word attested simply means that God endorses him. It's almost like if you were an employer, right? If you were a boss and you wanted to hire somebody and you're looking for someone to represent you. You know, say you started your company, right? And you're like, you want to be have this great customer experience. And so you seek to serve your customer. You want every time somebody comes into your shop or whatever, they are greeted, you know, with kind of a smile, and they get whatever they like, and there's this great experience for them. And so you as this boss, you as this owner of the company, you want to hire somebody, and you want to hire them to be like you. To be this great, to be this person that comes in and says, greets them and, you know, gives them this great experience and so on and so forth. So when you're interviewing people, you're like, all right, well, you know, what's your background? You know, how are you qualified for this particular position? What have you done previously? And then you're kind of looking for someone that could be like you, someone that could represent you to those that would be in the community and so on and so forth. And so it's as if the Father goes and looks around. All right, who can represent me perfectly? Who can do my will without flaw? There he is. It's the Lord Jesus. And so the Father then stands behind Jesus and says, this is my representative. And I stand behind him fully. And he will do all of my will. He will not deviate from my will. And so what the Lord Jesus does is he does miracles, right? He does the things that no one else can do. We spoke about this morning, you know, stopping, speaking stilling the storm. You know, he made the storm still. Also, that he multiplied bread and fish. I mean, who could do that? Who could keep breaking pieces off of bread? And it's just like, I could do this all day. Who else wants bread? I'm going to keep coming with it. Who else could do something like that? I couldn't do that. The Lord Jesus did miraculous things. And so they were miracles, but also they were wonders. When he did these things, people weren't just like, okay, that's interesting. What else you have? People are like, what is this? Like, what? Who can do this? No. The answer was nobody. Nobody else could do what Jesus did, right? He did these signs that were just like, wow, no one else could do that. And so people marveled. People wondered at the things that he did. But last, there were signs. And you guys know what those are, right? There'll be a sign on the highway, turn here for Bristol. Okay, what does that sign do? It tells you where Bristol is, right? It tells you where to go. And so the things that Jesus did were signs that pointed to who he was. It's a big sign. All right, I am God. I am God's representative. I am God's anointed. I am the one that God is working through. Pay attention to this one. Big neon signs that said, look at this one, Jesus Christ, pointing to who he was, who he is, and what he did. But it's interesting, it just doesn't say that Jesus did those things, right? In verse 22, which God did through him in your midst. So the Father was working through Jesus as his representative, as the one that represented him on the earth, that demonstrated his power, that demonstrated his glory. He says, as you yourselves also know. So you guys saw him. You guys witnessed his miracles. And it's likely a lot of the assembled crowd, likely before the temple here, would have seen Jesus, would have known of his miracles. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, I could get into a lot of weeds here with the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, but simply to say that before the foundation of the earth, the Father knew that he would send his Son to die for us. And the Lord Jesus willingly said, I will give my life for them. And to me, that represents such a commitment, that represents such a love that he has for us, right? He didn't have to do that. He could have very easily, scrapped the world and start over again, right? He could have just, the scripture speaks about all things are sustained by the word of his power. He could have very, very simply said, all right, man sinned. Women sinned. These people are sinful. They're broken. What do we do with broken things? A lot of times I just chuck them in the trash, right? I'm like, it's not worth it, right? It's not worth, trying to remake this thing. He could have done that. But he said, no, I am going to submit myself to my Father's will. And I'm going to give myself to the restoration of mankind at an enormous cost of my life. That is a tremendous truth. So it wasn't just that Jesus was a man. It wasn't just that he was a miracle worker. It wasn't just that he wasn't just someone that people marveled at, but he was someone that willingly gave his life for us. And Peter wants to really identify the gathered mass as a gathered mass of people as those who crucified Jesus. In the middle of 23, it says, you have taken him by lawless hands. And that's interesting because, as I mentioned, it's the Feast of Pentecost. People are coming from all these different countries and stuff. And, it's really, really likely that a lot of these folks had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. And then it says, all right, well, then the question comes to my mind, who crucified Jesus? It's the great debate. Did the Jews crucify Jesus? Did the Romans through Pilate crucify Jesus? I'd say, yep, both and. But there's a very real reality in the sense that I crucified Jesus. We all crucified Jesus in the sense that he had to bear my sin. It was my sin that put him on that cross, wasn't it? And there's an interesting anecdote from The Passion of the Christ, that Mel Gibson movie where, Mel Gibson's shooting all this stuff and he finally gets to the cross scene and Jim Caviezel is the actor that was playing Jesus and, Jim is on the cross and they do this like really close up of his hand and they're about to put the nail into his hand. And so they have the close up of this centurion's hand with a hammer in it, right? So he's holding the nail that's about to go into this actor's hand, significant of the Lord Jesus. And so the centurion then pounds that in. And Mel Gibson said, I just had one thing I wanted to do in the movie. I just wanted to have one scene where I'm in that. And it's actually his hand, Mel Gibson's hand, that is the centurion's hand that's pounding the nail into the actor's arm. And he said, because it's Jesus, and because it's my sin that put Jesus on that cross. It's like it's my hand that drove those nails into his arm. It's my sin that caused him to be broken and bruised and crushed in that way by the wrath of the Father. It was for my sin. I did that. Not bad for an actor, you know, those thoughts. And so if you continue on to verse 24, it says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so we know that Jesus wasn't just crucified, but God raised him up, and that death could not hold him. And it's this idea of that word held, this idea of a strong man coming and trying to restrain somebody else. And so I was talking to Josh Sorrell earlier, and I'm like, listen, you know, can I use you for an illustration? He's just kind of like, okay, but I'm going to be in Sunday school. I'm like, okay, bro, I guess fine, whatever. And so, you know, it's like if I was here and suddenly I say I start getting out of hand, right? Maybe I start throwing things, turning tables over or whatever, and you're like, all right, you know, this crazy traveling preacher came, and so we need to restrain him. We need somebody to just deal with him, right? And so I'm like, all right, we need a big guy. And so I thought about Josh. And so I come, and Josh comes to restrain me. Right? He's just going to bear hug me. And so I'm going to try to use my powers of lankiness and skinniness, right? And I'm just going to start flailing around. And so, you know, Josh is going to come and he's just going to bear hug me and grab me. And what am I going to do to Josh, right? I'm just going to be held by him, right? And so it's almost that picture that death comes. I don't know how you picture death. Not the Reaper guy or anything, but you know, death comes and, you know, tries to hold the Lord Jesus. This great foe, death, that, you know, mankind has been afraid of throughout all generations, tries to hold the Lord Jesus, say, I have you now, you can't go anywhere. And Jesus simply just breaks off the clutches of death, breaks off that grip of death, because death can't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead. I could go on and on about this section, speaking about David and all the rest of that, but I'm going to skip that because I don't know if you want to be here for another hour or so. You could turn to Acts 2 and verse 32, continuing with this idea of God raising Jesus up from the dead. Verse 32, it says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so we know that the Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he appeared to a lot of folks. It says in Corinthians that he appeared to as many as 500 at one time. So there are so many witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact. I'm encouraged by that. It's one of the great pillars of our faith that we can kind of apologetically base some of our belief on, the reasonableness of our faith. But then it continues on in verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. So the Lord Jesus rose again, and then he ascended on high. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 kind of gives us this narrative where as a conquering king, Jesus enters heaven, and there's this wonderful scene of bright glory where there's all of these thousands upon thousands of angels, and Christ arrives, and he enters, and there's almost this celebration of all the hosts of heaven, and Christ comes, and they're worshiping him, and they're exalting him, and there's the Father on his throne, and he says to Jesus, you take the highest place that I have. You sit at my right hand as the conquering Lord and King, because all worship is due you. All honor is due you. You are Lord, and you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Jesus, sitting at this high place, sitting at this most exalted place, the Father then gives the Holy Spirit to him in the middle of verse 33. And so as Jesus was submitted to the Father's will, as Jesus humbled himself and submitted himself to all that the Father would have, and so Jesus then takes the Holy Spirit and then pours it out on God's people, pours it out on the disciples here. And so this is an amazing picture to me. So other passages in the scripture, it says that the Father gives the Holy Spirit without measure. And so I don't know if you guys have ever taken your kids to Kwasi, any Kwasi fans here. Well, they have this water park, and there's this part in the water park where there's this huge bucket, right? And so it fills up over time, and as it fills up, the bucket then kind of pours out in this great like deluge. It's like this huge flood. And there's this little part where all the kids stand and they wait for the flood to come. And so you'll go to the water park and you're like, everybody's running around. And then you'll see like 20 kids and they'll all be like standing there. And they're just waiting for this huge bucket to come down of water that would just kind of drench them. And that's a weird illustration, I know, but we've gone to Kwasi so many times with my kids, it just made me think of that, where it's just like this water comes out in this huge flow. That's what I think this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was like. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I'll just jump to verse 36, and it says, therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so that ties in with verse 21, as I said, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, who's the Lord? It's the one God made, both Lord and Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. And so Lord, I think we're pretty familiar with that, him being sovereign, him being king, him being the one that is due our allegiance. But Christ is this one who is anointed. And again, anointing has that idea of the Holy Spirit being poured out, that oil poured out on him. And he is the highest one, the one whom God has anointed, the one whom God has called to do all his will. I'm at time, but I just wanted to very briefly look at the book of Zechariah. Waterbury is going through this series. You turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Waterbury is all about Zechariah. We're doing Bible studies in Zechariah, Sunday morning in Zechariah, Lord's Supper, everybody sharing from Zechariah. It's just like, Zechariah, Zechariah, Zechariah. My son has never heard more mentions of his name in several months than he has recently. And so it's good times for my buddy Zachy. So in Zechariah chapter 4, I know Brother Jack spoke on this 2 weeks ago. So I know you have a little bit about the background, that Israel sinned against God. God said to stop it. They did not. And so he judged them and sent them to captivity for 70 years in Babylon and Persia. And so after that 70 years, God was merciful to them and brought them back to the land. But their city was in ruin. Their temple was in ruin. The people were in ruin. Everything was broken. And they had this great question. How are we going to restore the land? How are we going to restore the people? How are we going to restore the temple? How are we going to do anything? Everything's broken. Everything's burned. Everything's destroyed. How are we going to renew our home? How are we going to do that? And so God sends two prophets, Haggai, which you know Jack mentioned in his message, and then Zechariah as well. And these prophets have messages of hope, messages of encouragement, messages to get the people going. And so I want you to look at chapter 4. It says, and now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other is at its left. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by what? But by my spirit. And so this is the image, right? You have an olive tree, right? So you have an olive tree here. So just imagine a tree that's full with olives, right? Just, you know, weighed down with the fruit of the olive. And then you have this pipe that comes out that's kind of feeding the olive oil from the tree. And it feeds it to like this big gold candlestick. And so that pipe comes in and there's this kind of bowl of oil that's part of this candlestick. And it has all these seven sticks that are part of it. And it's glowing bright with this kind of glory, with this brightness. And so after the candlestick, you have right next to it another tree. And this tree is also full with olives. And these olives somehow, maybe there's a press in there, I don't know. And these olives, the oil is coming and it's feeding this this candlestick that's, again, in the midst here. And it's glowing brightly. And so God gives this picture. And I think it's symbolic of these two guys. You have one person who is this one olive tree. It's Joshua the high priest, right? And so this is going to be this one all-star again that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And through his work, he's going to feed and bless this candlestick, which I think is symbolic of the people, right? So the priest is filled with the Spirit. And through his work, he is going to feed and bless the people. And then you have the other olive tree, which I think is symbolic of this Zerubbabel. So it's like this governor who is going to lead and help restore the city. And so he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he, again, is going to work and he's going to feed the people. And they're going to shine again brightly. And so I just love that idea. How are we going to do it? How are we going to build the city? How are we going to build the temple? How are we going to restore this thing? And God very simply says, I've sent my priest. I've sent my king. And it's not by might or not by power, but it's through the Holy Spirit that's working in them and working in all of us that's going to make this happen. So you may be asking yourself, how am I going to do the things in my life? How am I going to be a mom? How am I going to be a dad? How am I going to be a deacon? How am I going to be an elder? How am I going to be a good witness at my job? How am I going to do my projects in my house? You know, how am I going to be how am I going to love my neighbor? How am I going to do any number of the things that God has called me to do? How am I going to do it? You know, when I feel like I fail a lot, I don't do a lot of things that I know the Lord's called me to. I feel like, how am I going to do these things? Lord, do you know who you like picked when you picked me? Did you know there were a lot of other people that you could have picked? And the answer is right here. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And we have this great picture in this passage, but in Acts, we have the one that is both priest and both king in the Lord Jesus. And he's the one that through whom the Holy Spirit comes. And he empowers us to do all the things he would call us to. So be encouraged this morning. We have a great resource of power within. And it doesn't come from us. It comes from the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can open your word. We thank you for your grace to us this morning. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that comes, but we thank you that the Holy Spirit just points us again to Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes through him. And help us, Lord, help us to be those people that don't rely on might or on power, but that rely on your Spirit. And help us, Lord, to demonstrate those fruits of the Spirit. Help us to use our gifts of the Holy Spirit. And help us to be those witnesses to all the nations that, like this candlestick that burns bright for you, may we burn bright with your glory, your character, your person. We love you, Lord. Amen.